Good morning. It's good to see you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill. For the Lord our God is holy. And let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we have assembled here not merely to meet one another, as precious as that is, particularly given the long time when we couldn't. But our primary focus is not horizontal, but vertical. We are here to meet with you. And not just you, Father, but also your Son and the Spirit. And it is our prayer that the Spirit of God, who has made his home within us, that he would fill us and equip us so that our worship would be in spirit and in truth. That worship would be acceptable in your sight, and that the consequence of our time together in worship, hearing the word, praying to you, bringing to you our gifts, singing to you, that all of these things would result in our growing in grace, our growing to be like our Savior Jesus Christ, and that he would be glorified because he's worthy. We ask these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. And please open your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6. Matthew 6, verses 9 through 13. Let's hear God's inerrant word. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now, yes, I know we just prayed that, and so all of us have it memorized. But please keep either your finger in that part of the Bible, or keep the Lord's Prayer in your mind. You're going to need it in about 20 minutes. Okay. May God bless the reading of his word to us. Let's turn to the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 21. It's page 932 in the Psalter hymnal. All right, 932, chapter 31. Of religious worship and the Sabbath day. The title alone tells us that there's much else taught in the Bible, but this is also taught in the Word of God. It's part of the faith that he's revealed to us. So let's together confess it to him. The light of nature showeth that there is a God who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is good and doth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart, with all the soul, and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will that he may not be worshiped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. Religious worship is to be given to God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and to him alone, not to angels, saints, or any other creature, and since the fall, not without a mediator, nor in the mediation of any other but of Christ alone. Prayer, with thanksgiving, being one special part of religious worship, is by God required of all men, and that it may be accepted, it is to be made in the name of the Son, by the help of his Spirit, according to his will, with understanding, reverence, humility, fervency, faith, love, and perseverance, and if vocal, in a known tongue. The reading of the scriptures with godly fear, the sound preach, oops, that's all we're going to do. No, paragraph six. What? It says we started at one, but it's three through six. Sorry. So let's keep, we're on paragraph five. We have that and six to read together. So, didn't we read four?
No, we read three.
Forgive me. All right, four. Prayer is to be made for things lawful and for all sorts of men living, or that there shall live after, but not for the dead, nor for those of whom it may be known that they have sinned the sin unto death. The reading of the scriptures with godly fear, the sound preaching and conscionable hearing of the word, in obedience unto God, with understanding, faith, and reverence, singing of psalms with grace in the heart, as also the due administration and worthy receiving of the sacraments instituted by Christ, are all parts of the ordinary religious worship of God. Beside religious oaths, vows, solemn fastings, and thanksgivings upon special occasions, which are, in their several times and seasons, to be used in an holy and right religious manner. I'm sorry, I lost it all, I guess. Psalm 57. To the chief musician, set to Do Not Destroy, a miktam of David when he fled from Saul into the cave. Be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me, for my soul trusts in you, and in the shadow of your wings I will make my refuge until these calamities have passed by. I will cry out to God Most High, to God who performs all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me. He reproaches the one who would swallow me up, Selah. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth. My soul is among lions. I lie among the sons of men who are set on fire, whose teeth are spears and arrows, and their tongue a sharp sword. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Lift your glory, let your glory be above all the earth. They have prepared a net for my steps. My soul is bowed down. They've dug a pit before me. Into the midst of it, they themselves have fallen. Selah. My heart is steadfast, O God. My heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise. Awake, my glory. Awake, lute and harp. I will awaken the dawn. I will praise you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing to you among the nations. For your mercy reaches unto the heavens, and your truth in unto the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be above all the earth. And may God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day and the opportunity we have to assemble together, to meet around your throne. We are fully aware that there are plenty of other congregations, not just in the OPC or the PCA, but there are a number of congregations assembling together today. And while they may be reading different scriptures and singing different hymns and hearing a different sermon, they too are gathered around your throne. For there is but one true church, and none of the denominations exhaust that. We thank you that the Orthodox Presbyterian Church is not the only perfect church. If it were, it was made impure when we joined. No, we give you thanks that it is a faithful church, a faithful denomination, and we pray that you would keep her so. We pray, Father, that all of the ministers and elders of your church would remember that there are three marks, three indications of a true church. the pure preaching of the gospel, the correct administration of the sacraments, and the maintaining of church discipline. We pray, Father, that we would keep that, because that's the only way we can keep the Church of Christ pure. Finally, Lord, we would pray for us that you would give us wisdom in the midst of the barrage of political ads we're enduring, knowing that the candidates are presenting their best side and doing their best to tell bad things about their opponents, sometimes true, sometimes not. Give us the wisdom to know what we should do as subjects of the kingdom of heaven, what we should do as citizens of the United States. And we pray this of you in Christ's name. Amen. So in this psalm, we have, if you look at Psalm 56, they're both miktams. And in 56, it's when David has fled Israel to Philistia and finds himself about to be murdered. And so he pretends to be insane. The belief that you were insane was that you were filled with a god. That's what the word enthusiasm means. And why back in the 1700s, it was not a nice word. If someone was enthusiastic, you didn't want to have anything to do with them. They're crazy. Here is a miktam of when he has fled from Saul into a cave. And that shows up for us at various points. But first I want us to consider sort of the background to the whole thing. In 1 Samuel chapter 20 and verse 3, then David took an oath again and said, "Your father certainly knows that I have found favor in your eyes." And he said, "Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death." That latter point is important to consider, because that's what David's experiencing here and what's coming out of his heart. He is but a mere step from being killed by Saul and his troops. In chapter 24, in verses 1 through 15, we're not going to read that. It's long, but I want you to at least have access to it. This is the story of when David does go into the cave to hide from Saul. And evidently, Saul has, you might say, some gastral or urological problems. And so he goes into the cave to relieve himself. And while there, David's men urge him, "You can kill him. He's all alone. He's unprotected." I mean, you don't invite people to go with you when you go to the bathroom, right? Saul's there all alone. David could kill him, and he's urged to do that, and he comes up for that purpose, and instead he cuts just a piece of the robe. But listen to the end of the section. David cries out and says, "Yes, see the corner of your robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you. Know and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you. Yet you hunt my life to take it." David had always been loyal and faithful to Saul, and Saul's determined to kill him. "You hunt my life to take it. Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you. But my hand shall not be against you." I remember when we covered this with Richard Pratt in seminary, he's pointing out the wise political action here of David. Sometimes following the scriptures can be good for politicians, depending on the country maybe. By not raising his own hand against Saul, who is Yahweh's anointed, he has practiced that and taught Israel that when he, who's already anointed, does become king, they also should not lift up their hand against him. And we have instructions in the scriptures not to raise our hands against Yahweh's anointed. They are to be protected. And I've heard that passage misused a number of times by preachers. I'm not going to do that. But the proverb, he goes on and says, the proverb of the ancients says, wickedness proceeds from the wicked, but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue? A dead dog? I mean, dead dogs are treasured things, aren't they? Unless, of course, it's your pet. Then it's a little bit painful, but that's not what David's referring to. Dogs, by the way, were not appreciated in that era, in that culture. Am I a flea that you come after me? Therefore, let the Lord be judge and judge between you and me and see and plead my case and deliver me out of your hand. And this psalm comes out of that experience. It starts off here with the same beginning as Psalm 56. I thought it was amusing in one of the commentaries, which I think we're using the RSV, that they said that there's a variance in wording. I can't remember how they translated this first verse. But the words are the same. This translation, therefore, translates them as the same English words. There is a range of meaning, but merciful is an excellent one. And so his cry is to be merciful to me, God. Saul won't be merciful. But please, you be merciful to me. Why? Well, my soul trusts in you. And in the shadow of your wings, I will make my refuge. Now, that's an interesting statement because that cave was a refuge. There were places where David had strongholds, places where he could easily defend where he and his men were living when he had the 200 or the 400 and later the 600. Places they had refuge. But he's saying that the rocks of the cave or the rocks of the hills around them, that's not the real refuge. The real refuge are your wings, Lord. And there's two passages in Scripture that kind of reflect that. Ruth chapter 2 and verse 12 says, the Lord repay your work and give a full reward be given you by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge. And then in the New Testament, Matthew 23, 37, we read Jesus saying, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. It's strange here. If that's what Jerusalem is, why does God not bring his wrath down on it? Instead, Jesus says, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you're not willing. Please take the time this afternoon. Read the seven letters of Revelation. All too often, we Christians are not willing to depend on him. We're not willing to look to him for our salvation. Not just our salvation from sin and Satan, but our deliverance. Just another word means the same thing. Our deliverance, our rescue, our salvation from other problems like the one David's facing. Now, you and I are probably never going to have to hide in a cave from the government. Maybe our grandchildren will, but I doubt that in my lifetime it's going to get that bad. But our real refuge isn't caves. Or remember how Saddam Hussein was found in a spider hole. That's not our refuge. The Lord God himself is. He's our refuge. And until those calamities have passed by, these particular calamities have passed by. In the second section, well, let me finish the first section. I almost forgot that. In verse 2, we have an interesting point because David cries out to God Most High, El Yon, I believe, and then to Elohim. And he begs that this God would perform things for me. Now, why does he use God Most High? This psalm, by the way, is one of those that does not have Yahweh in it at all. It has God Most Elohim, God Most High. It has Adonai or Lord, but not Yahweh. Well, there's an interesting passage that may be bearing or may be in David's own mind. Because there was another man who, frankly, was homeless, who wandered as David's wandering. So that in Genesis chapter 14, verses 18 through 22, we read, "Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, 'Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.' And he gave him a tithe of all. Now the king of Sodom said to Abram, 'Give me the persons,'" literally souls, "'and take the goods for yourself.' But Abram said to the king of Sodom, 'I've raised my hand to Yahweh, God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth.'" It's possible, can't prove it, but it's possible that this story is in David's mind as he writes that, "I will cry out to God Most High, who performs all things for me. He shall send from heaven and save me. He reproaches the one who would swallow me up. God shall send forth his mercy and his truth." Now, mercy is an accurate translation, but this was the word I keep reminding you of. It's chesed. And yes, it's mercy or loving kindness. Those are good translations. But it's the love of God in a covenant relationship. It's keeping his covenant promises. And David is praying the promises of God here, which we also should do. He asks for God to send forth his covenant love and his truth. Now, that means this. God Most High suggests he being far from us, transcendent, outside of our connection. But God Most High is not unreachable or untouchable. He's also imminent. And one of the reasons we wanted to keep the Lord's Prayer in mind is, what are those first words? "Our Father, which art in heaven." Where's God Most High? In the highest heavens. He's far, and yet he's near. We can call to him as Father. We find that a number of times in the New Testament. Sometimes with that Aramaic word that is among the first words a baby will say, Abba, Dada, Daddy. Just a word for Father. That's our relationship. He's not remote. And the Lord's Prayer makes that perfectly clear for us. He is close to us and he does care. And that's what David is expressing in his prayer. The confidence and the knowledge that the God who's transcendent is also imminent. The God who's transcendent is also the God who's out in heaven is also in our presence and amongst us. He hears our prayers and he answers them. So this first section, verses 1 through 3, we could refer to as the refuge because that's what he's dealing with. In verses 4 through 6, he's dealing with his enemies and describing them. My soul is among lions. Didn't he use lions in his mourning for the death of Saul and David? I don't remember off the top of my head here. I'm among lions. I lie among the sons of men. And they're set on fire. Now, there's another possible translation. But when I went through the psalm in Hebrew, the translation that came up repeatedly was on fire. Now, I'm not exactly sure what that means. It's probably not on fire in the sense that they're burning themselves to death. It might be a little closer to Marvel's, now I can't remember the character, the Human Torch. Or it just may mean the fury of their anger and their hatred. Their teeth are spears and arrows, their tongue a sharp sword. These are the enemies around him. He's confessing that they're surrounding him. He's in their midst, and he cannot deliver himself. All too often in my life, when there have been problems, I have looked to my own resources and my own intelligence. There's nothing wrong with looking at your resources. There's nothing wrong with trying to figure out how to solve a problem by yourself. But that should be done in addition to a dependence on God. But all too often, you know, I want to look to Roy, and when Roy can't solve his problems, Roy becomes frustrated and angry and maybe afraid. And what he should have been doing is going to God. Here are the enemies that he faces. Verse 6, they've prepared a net for my steps. We read about that in other Psalms. We often read about that net in Proverbs. They're trying to trap him, to capture him. My soul is bowed down. He's being crushed by the weight of these enemies around him. They've dug a pit for him. We should probably stop after he's bowed down, because it may be that the prayer we saw in verses 1 through 3 are being answered. They're being answered here that they dug a pit. They've put out the net. They've dug a pit. But what happens? They fall into it themselves. God in his sovereignty brings about their destruction by their own means. You know, that happens a lot in Scripture. Again, God delights in taking evil and bringing good things out of it. And that's what he's accomplished here. In verses 7 through 10, we have a hymn of praise. A hymn of praise because God has rescued him. And that's where the title comes from. The fact that David has been saved, at least for one reason, that he can therefore praise God. When we come to faith and being saved from Saul is one thing, but being saved from Satan and sin is another. It's a far greater salvation. And we should sing hymns of praise for what God has done for us. My heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and give praise. Awake, my glory. Awake, lyre, lute, and harp. I will awaken the dawn. I'm going to meet the dawn with songs about God. And then I will praise you, O Lord. Notice small, lowercase, O-R-D. This is not Yahweh. Yahweh doesn't show up in this psalm. I will praise you among the peoples, among the nations. And again, this book of the Psalms is composed of psalms that largely are intended to be heard by those outside the covenant community. The aim being that they will become part of the covenant community. Israel, under David, when it conquered Edom and Moab and Ammon, and he did conquer all those nations, he should have been sending the priests and Levites there so that they would come to know and worship Yahweh, who was the ancestral God, because Moab and Edom are descended from Lot. Lot knew Yahweh. I say Ammon and Edom, I meant Ammon and Moab. Edom is descended from Esau, and he knew Yahweh, at least knew of him. They should come to faith. That's what David should have been doing. And yet, here he says, I will praise you among the nations or among the peoples. Depends how your translation puts it. The psalm we sung had nations. This translation has peoples. Both are accurate. Both are accurate. The point is, I want the unbelievers to hear what God has done and done for me. I will sing to you among the peoples. I'll sing to you among the nations. For your chesed, your covenant love, reaches unto the heavens and even to the clouds. He is not a local God. That's what you had in the ancient world, depending on where you were. I mean, the Romans had a God of the threshold of their house. They had a God of their fireplace. They had gods of all kinds of things. In other nations who were worshiping false gods, they had one God, but it was the God of their own kingdom. Remember when, and it's kind of, why would God do this for Israel that has rebelled against him? And I mean, not all 12 tribes, but the northern kingdom. They rebelled, and God gave Israel directions, and they defeated the Syrians when they invaded. And then the Syrians said, well, the problem here is their God is a God of the mountains. Let's fight him on the plains where their God won't be, and we'll defeat them. And the message is given to the king from the prophet that because they said that, I'm going to give you victory over them in the plains. See, it's kind of evangelism in a sense. God of Israel, the God of Israel is not limited to the land of Israel. He's not limited to the plains. He's not limited to the mountains. He's not limited to the sea. He's the creator of everything that is. And David wants to praise him so the nations around could hear that. And then finally, God is above all. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and let your glory be above all the earth. Now, we think we might be done early, but we're not yet. Because, you see, yes, we can pray this psalm, we can sing it. It can instruct us, it can even describe our own situations. But brothers and sisters, we need to acknowledge this. This psalm also fits David's son. For our Lord Jesus Christ was hounded by Israelites, just like David was hounded by Saul, who was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was hounded by people who couldn't stand each other. The Pharisees and Sadducees hated each other. And sometimes the Pharisees and the priests were usually of the group of Sadducees, and they all despised Herod. See, the priestly family had become the rulers, had become kings of Israel a couple centuries before the birth of Christ. And Jesus is living in that midst where Herodians hate him, and the Pharisees hate him, and the Sadducees hate him, and the priests want to kill him, and these people can't stand each other, but they're absolutely united. And we got to kill this guy, Jesus. The words we find in verse 4 kind of remind me of Psalm 22. Not exact of application, but it brings to mind. And Psalm 22, while it's not a direct prophecy about Christ, certainly has some prophetic elements. It fits the Lord Jesus. This can be his song. And yet, he's not delivered as David was. He's not delivered because if he were, then we could not be delivered from our sins. So as you sing it, as you read it, as you pray it, keep in mind our Savior, his soul was bowed down, as we read in verse 6. And he prays for his enemies. And he prays for us. Let's bow our heads before him. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the deliverance you gave to David and the deliverance that you give to us in various situations. We pray, Father, that in our lifetime, I pray that even in my grandchildren's lifetime, and maybe my great-grandchildren, whom I've haven't seen yet, that you would preserve us and deliver us from any kind of a government that would seek to destroy the church in this country. But we have brothers and sisters who endure that. We pray that you would deliver them. But above all, we rejoice that our Savior, who could have asked for a legion of angels, one angel destroyed an Assyrian army of more than 180,000. What would 6,000 angels have done if they came? He could have asked for them, and he chose not to. He could, when he was examined by Pilate, he could have responded to the charges against him, and Pilate would have let him off. Pilate begged him to give him reasons to let him off. But if he was delivered, we could not be. And so we thank you that facing a situation not unlike David's, you did not deliver your son. And he did not ask to be delivered. That you, Father, and your son would purchase us with his blood so that we could have a salvation full and free. We give you thanks for this. In Christ's name, amen.